Are you convinced this morning that this all ends with a joyful end? As the songwriter said, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. If you're convinced that this all ends up with a joyful end, God will give grace to you and you will persevere regardless of how thorny the way may be. That's our hope. That's our confidence. Well, as we approach Psalm 42 this morning in our series on lament, I want to ask you to transpose yourself to a doctor's office. I've been in more doctor's offices in the last month than I have been in a long time. So I thought of this object lesson to begin this sermon this morning. When you go to the doctor's office, they take you into a room and you wait for the attending physician or PA or nurse practitioner, whomever. And when they come in, what do they want to know? What's their first question? Why are you here? I went to an appointment with a dermatologist this week that was scheduled 6 months ago. She's the one who scheduled it. She came in and said, "What are you here for?" I said, "Well, you're the one who scheduled this. I think it's a follow-up unless you know something I don't know." They want to know, if you've made the appointment, how can I help you? What's that question designed to get to? What are they looking for? What brought you here? And you begin with symptoms, right? Well, I feel this, I feel that, this, that's going on. Even if you jump from symptoms to a diagnosis, which doctors don't like, they don't like you diagnosing yourself. They say, "Why are you here?" "I think I have cancer." They still go back and start asking about symptoms. "Well, why do you think that? What's been going on in your life?" Right? On Psalm 42, we're going to be led through a series of questions. Questions that get at symptoms, and we'll see some symptoms that the psalmist is wrestling with. And then we get to, beyond symptoms, we get to causes. What's it the cause of this condition that he has that has been described symptomatically? And then only after that does the divine word give us remedy. What's the condition? Well, the condition is despondency. The condition is depression. The condition is inner turmoil. There are two verses in the psalm that are repeated, and they get to the heart of what's going on here with the psalmist. Verse 5, he's asking himself this question: "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" Same thing in verse 11. "And why are you disquieted within me?" That word "disquieted" might be translated in your Bible. Why are you in turmoil? The condition that he has is depression, inner turmoil. And it's something that is all pervasive. It is dominating his life. It's affecting him physically. He talks about feeling like his bones are broken in verse 10. Sleep is evading him in verse 3. "My tears have been my food day and night." It's affecting him emotionally. He's mourning in verse 9. "I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" There's tears mentioned in verse 3. And then, in verse 7, he gives us a very interesting metaphor. He says, deep calls unto deep as the noise of your waterfalls, all your waves and billows have gone over me. It's a word picture. He's saying, my condition is like I'm a stranded sailor clinging to a piece of driftwood in a raging storm, and wave after wave are coming over me. I just get my breath and another wave of water hits me. I'm wondering if I'm going to survive. And then he says, at the very beginning, as the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Now, there's all these symptoms surrounding his life, but at the heart of these symptoms is a thirsting for God. And we have to think about that for a moment, because most of the time we think of thirst for God as a Christian virtue. But in this context, that's not what is the imagery here. We forget sometimes that thirst speaks of the absence of something. And the psalmist is thirsting for the felt presence of God. In the midst of all of this, he has this sense that God has forsaken him. Now, he's a believer. There's no question about that. I'll show that to you here in a minute. Spiritual thirst can be a very painful thing. Thirst is a gift, really. Physical thirst, if you're out in this heat and you don't thirst, after a while, you're going to not perspire, you're going to expire. No, the psalmist here is struggling. He's in badly in need of water from the springs of the living God. He feels far away, and God seems distant both in space and time. And he feels like an emaciated deer who wanders, disoriented in search of water. And the picture here with this deer, that's the only thing on the mind of this deer, is finding refreshing water. It's consuming, not concerned about anything else, because without it he will die. And that's the sense that of desperation we see here in the psalmist. So the psalm here speaks to us, the psalmist is speaking to us as a spiritual physician. He's engaging in diagnosis, and then he's going to explore remedies that will help us. So, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. The top of this psalm, we're introduced, it's a yearning for God in the midst of distresses. Notice it says to the chief musician or to the music director. It's a contemplation of the sons of Korah. It's a contemplation. It's something that we're to contemplate. Here is wise counsel about trusting God through difficult times. The author is not specifically identified. It was written by the sons of Korah. Notice again, it was directed to the chief musician, so it was meant for corporate worship. Who are the sons of Korah? Well, they were those who produced and performed music while the tabernacle was in the wilderness and then after the construction of the temple in Jerusalem. I want you to notice, this is, I think, very important that you see this. Whoever the author is here, he is a man of some spiritual depth. Why do I say that? Well, unbelievers don't thirst for God. He's thirsting for God. He knows the only thing that can assuage his thirst is God. The only thing that can satisfy him is God. In the midst of his depression, he knows that. He weeps when God is despised by his enemies. Notice verse 3. My tears have been my food day and night while they continually say to me, where is your God? So his enemies are despising God, and that causes him pain, emotional pain. He weeps over that. He pours out his soul to God in prayer, verse 4. Verse 9, God is his rock. I will say to God, my rock. And I also want you to know what's not said. Because there is causes for his depression, and there are remedies for his recovery, but there is no mention in the sacred text here of sin. Which tells me that this man's depression and discouragement is not because of sin. Now, I'm not saying that that's the case always. There are times, I'm sure, that we're depressed and it's because of our sin, our unconfessed sin, our unrepented sin. But many, many a time, we are struggling with depression and discouragement, and it's not rooted in sin. And when people suggest that, it just adds insult to injury. It's like rubbing salt in the wound. There are some who say, well, if you're depressed, that is a spiritual problem. That is a sin issue. No, not if you understand that we're called to live in a broken world. We're living in a broken world. So what I'm saying to you this morning is that it is indeed possible, and very much of the time it is the case, that Christians are indeed seeking to walk with God, to live in faithfulness to him, and yet sense that God is distant and to be downcast in their spirit. That's what I'm suggesting to you, because that's what I see here in Psalm 42. So, we've looked at his symptoms that he has, which again is the place to start. But we move in the text, the psalm, from symptoms to causes. And that's the point of the question in verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? What is the cause of this condition? He's asking himself. Symptoms are important. We shouldn't ignore symptoms. We should pay attention to symptoms. In fact, in my heart condition, that's what led to the diagnosis that I have a major heart blockage. I had a follow-up visit with the doctor after a stress test, and he said, how are things? And he said, I thought your symptoms would have gone away. Those symptoms are most likely your heart. We need to do a heart catheterization. So, it's not wise to ignore your symptoms. Don't ignore them. Don't stick your head in the sand. Don't pretend. Some people have a hard time just facing depression. stare it in the face, acknowledge that it's there so that you can find the cause of it. Some people struggle year after year, year after year with the same thing because they never move from the symptom to begin to say, what is causing this? What is behind this? And that's what the psalmist is doing, and we're going to see what was causing his symptoms. Sometimes we yield to discouragement rather than trace back its symptoms to its root. And sometimes our discouragement and our depression can be so debilitating that it discourages us from analyzing its causes. And it just doesn't go away by ignoring it. We must face it. We must learn to say, why are you there? That's what the psalmist is doing here in verse 5. And only then will we discover that there is appropriate medicine even for our souls. So what are the causes of the psalmist's spiritual depression? Well, number one, it's spiritual deprivation. Spiritual deprivation. He is being deprived of significant spiritual means of grace that God has given for the maintenance of his spiritual life. Weeks, perhaps months have passed since he had worshiped with the people of God. Where is he? He is removed from Jerusalem. It says in verse 6, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar. We don't know why the psalmist isn't in the place of worship. He's not in Jerusalem, but he's not there. So his circumstances have made it impossible for him to gather with the crowds for worship. He's exiled in Jordan. He's not participating in the songs of praise, no fellowship with the people of God, no gathering for prayer and the instruction of God's word. And in light of that, is it really surprising that his soul is spiritually undernourished? He's being cut off from some of the means of grace. And it reminds us of how important the fellowship of the church is to our spiritual well-being. And sometimes it is only when we have been removed from it that we realize how much we need it. The Lord has made us for fellowship with Him and with one another. So, do not be surprised if being deprived of regular worship affects your spirit. Individual spiritual disciplines is good and important and vital, but it is no substitute for the life of the church. It is with the church that God specifically and intentionally ministers to our souls, nourishes us and strengthens us and enriches us. That reminds me of numbers of folks in our church, our shut-ins, that some of our shut-ins are able to participate by live stream, and we're grateful for that technology, but not all do. And when God's providence brings about circumstances that force you to not be able to gather with the church, we need to be mindful of people in that condition. That they are more vulnerable to depression and discouragement because they're not enjoying the things that we're enjoying. I think of our men that carry on ministry in rest homes in the area. We're in, I think, 16 or 17 various homes. Men go, men and their wives go, men, their wives and their children go. And I was thinking the other day, I've been in some of those homes and I know about what the attendance is in some of them, but I don't know what it is in all of them. But if you were to combine the normal attendance of the combined 17 nursing homes we're in, our men are ministering to maybe 250, 300, maybe 350 people on a weekly basis. That's significant. People who are not able to gather for public worship in the church that they've been, maybe some never been in church. It's a vital ministry that our men are engaged in, and I'm very thankful and grateful for them. So, the first cause is spiritual deprivation. A second cause is his hostile environment. His hostile environment. There were enemies who were taunting him. Verse 3. They continually say to me, "Where is your God?" Again in verse 10. "As with the breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?'" Now it's one thing for our enemies to say that. It's another thing for us to entertain those thoughts in our own mind. And it's not that we're denying the omnipresence of God. It's that where the psalmist is denying the God's felt presence. That's what he's longing for. That's what he misses. He wasn't in Jerusalem. He wasn't in the house of worship. He wasn't with the people of God. He was in a distant and strange place. Place inhabited by enemies. And in times of depression and discouragement, there is spiritual conflict. There are natural enemies, and then there are supernatural enemies. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So what do? When we find ourselves in this place? Spiritual deprivation in a hostile environment. This world is no friend of grace. Some of you are blessed to work in a Christian environment. But that's rare. Most of us have to put up with the worldly mindset that's opposed to God and authority. And day after day after day, it can wear you down. So what do we say when we're missing the felt presence of God? Even when I cannot sense what God is doing in my situation and cannot understand His ways, we need to ask this question: where would I be without Him? Even though I don't know where God is, I don't sense Him like I want to, I'm really wondering what He's doing, where would I be if I didn't have God? Where would I be? And to ask that question puts things in proper perspective. It leads to this conclusion: I can live for the Lord without fully understanding His ways, but I cannot live without Him. I cannot live without Him. And since He is God, and I am not, He's not answerable to me. But He has proved His faithfulness over and over again to me. Therefore, I can trust Him. And then this question, where is your God? Remember that this question was thrown at Christ when he was left to die on the cross. You remember? They taunted him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. And what was the truth of the matter? Well, the truth of the matter is that Christ's sense of felt presence and fellowship with the Father had been interrupted because he was bearing the sins of all the elect of all the ages. Darkness had come over the place and over his soul. But he never at any other time was more pleasing to his Father than he was on the cross, because that was the purpose for which he came. He said as such in John chapter 10. He said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me." So, Jesus' soul was cast down. Jesus was distressed. Jesus had the taunts thrown at him, as the psalmist experienced. But remember this, regardless of how hostile your workplace might be, your environment might be, that isn't the total picture. Christ is with you. Christ is with you in the midst of that. And then there's a third cause. Not just spiritual deprivation and a hostile environment, but a lost role. A lost role. What do I mean by that? Notice what he says in verse 4. "When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept a pilgrim feast." He had been a leader among God's people. He'd exercised a prominent ministry. But here he is, far removed from the sphere of his ministry and leadership, and it should not surprise us that he was sensing desolation. You know, I think ministers, probably as much as anyone, need the counsel of not allowing their work to be so central to what they do that they lose sight of life apart from ministry. But if we give ourselves, and invest our lives in other people, it's hard to distinguish what you are from what you do. Many a man has struggled with that. His life is defined by his work, so he retires. And then he finds himself, well, the routine that he knew before, the meaning he got from his work, the significance he got from the interaction with this, it's different. It can bring on a season of depression. And not just men in their work or pastors in their work, but the same is true in a family context. A mother, she gives her whole life to serving her family. And then the children grow up and leave home. And that which she gave herself 24/7 and brought meaning and significance to her, she's no longer engaged in. And the darkest cloud often comes when a mother and a wife is widowed. No one to serve anymore. The struggle of the psalmist in Hermon is their experience. Sitting in a kitchen preparing a meal for themselves. Sitting in the living room watching television alone at night. Going to bed alone. It's a battle. It's a time when depression can very much manifest itself. So here the psalmist is. gradually coming to recognize not only that he is discouraged and depressed, but more importantly, the reasons for it. And he has good reason to feel this way. He's experienced isolation, opposition, and loss of position. He's no longer in a place of leadership. So what do we have going on here in Psalm 42? Here is a psalm that instructs us on how to deal with depression and discouragement. We acknowledge it. We don't ignore it. We embrace it. We recognize it for what it is. We analyze the reasons for its presence. And then we apply the divine remedy. And what is the divine remedy? Well, there are three things about that. Number one, right thinking. Right thinking. I want you to listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones had to say at this point. He's drawing from verse 5 where the psalmist says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." Listen again to Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, "The ultimate cause of all spiritual depression is unbelief, for if it were not for unbelief, even the devil could do nothing. It is because we listen to the devil instead of listening to God that we go down before him and fall before his attacks. That is why this psalmist keeps saying to himself, 'Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him.' He reminds himself of God. Why? Because he was depressed and had forgotten God, so that his faith and his belief in God and in God's power and in his relationship to God were not what they ought to be." And then he says this, "Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself?" Now, this man's treatment was this. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" he asks. His soul had been depressing him, crushing him, so he stands up and says, "Self, listen for a moment, and I will speak to you." And I found that interesting and helpful. He's talking to his discouraged soul. He's preaching to himself. He's bringing himself under the authority of God's word. He talks to God about his needs. And he talks about the future, which had been completely obscured. He'd been living in the past and in the very present. So the first thing I see, this remedy, is he refocuses his thinking. His soul is discouraged and it's downcast. But he says there in verse 5, "Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him." Hope in God. Now, hope in Scripture is not wishful thinking. It is confidence based on the promise of God. It is the assurance that we will experience blessings that we do not yet experience. This man has known the living God. Verse 2, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." He knew God. And he turns to God. He's known God as his rock. Even when, it's interesting, "I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy?" It's almost like he's schizophrenic. One half of his brain, he's acknowledging truth about God, and then the other half, he's forgotten the thing that his other half of the brain just told him. No, he's saying, "Soul, listen to me. Have you forgotten who your God is? He's great. He's glorious. He's a Savior. He's a living Lord. He's a rock. He's a refuge. He can be trusted. So he says to himself. So the first remedy is refocusing his thinking. The second remedy is prayer. Notice he says, verse 8, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me. A prayer to the God of my life. So he turns his heart away from himself and he turns toward God. He persists in his seeking after God, and he's doing that by praying to God. You see, his attention has largely been focused on himself and on his own needs. But when we begin to rehearse in our minds what we know about God, what God has revealed about himself to us, it's like stocking the medicine chest. And whatever ailment we've got, we can go to and take that promise of God and apply the medicine to our life. He speaks of God's loving kindness. That word again is God's hesed, God's covenant faithfulness, God's covenant love for his people. That's not dependent on my performance. It's rooted in the character of God. God is going to keep his people because of him. That's who he is. We need to remind ourselves of these things. So, a refocus of his thinking, a refocusing of his prayer life. And then number three, a refocusing of his perspective or his vision. What do I mean by that? Well, notice he says, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. Where has his focus been? He's looked within. He's looked around. What did he see when he looked within? Thirst, depression, discouragement. What did he see when he looked around? His enemies. The hostile environment he was living in. He looked within, he looked around, and slowly he has begun to look upward and to look outward. And now he begins to look to the future. That's hope. Hope is faith transposed into the future. Hope and faith are very synonymous in their core meaning. But faith is more in the present, hope is more in the future. He's now looking forward, he's looking ahead. And what happens when we allow depression and discouragement to dictate the conversation? Well, we look inward, downward, and backward. But if we'll look upward and outward and forward, that's God's remedy for us. You see, depression tells us we dare not think of the future. Don't think about the future. You're just consumed with the past and its hurts and its pain and the present that's lingering. But if God is the God of tomorrow, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, then we must look to the future. And focus on those blessings that are promised to us that have yet to be enjoyed. God's word encourages us to look at the present in the bright light of the future. These light and momentary afflictions, Paul would say. Wait a minute, Paul. Light and momentary affliction? Don't describe it. No, they're light and momentary affliction when you compare them with the glory that yet awaits us. What's Paul doing? He's not minimizing our affliction. He's maximizing the glory. And when you compare what awaits us with what, regardless of how bad it is, There's no comparison. This is light and momentary. That's what Paul does. Well, I don't know about you this morning. You may be like the psalmist. You may have legitimate reasons to be in the place of discouragement and depression. It may have nothing to do with sin. Take encouragement that you are thirsting for God. Don't ignore that. That is a blessing from God. If God didn't bless us with a thirst, we wouldn't seek after Him. It's a wonderful God we have that creates soul thirst in sinners and then satisfies that thirst with Himself. It's an amazing God that we have. He's the one who gave you the thirst. Do you think He's going to ignore that? He's not going to come and satisfy your thirst? So despite the fact that we might be discouraged, we have more reasons to be encouraged. Because we know that Jesus Christ has come to share the deep discouragements of a fallen world. Do you remember one of His cries recorded in John 19 on the cross? Jesus cried, "I what? I thirst. I thirst." And I think that thirst is more than a physical thirst. I think that thirst was what He sensed in Himself, that distance from the presence and the fellowship of His Heavenly Father. And it is precisely because Jesus tasted that spiritual desolation and separation so that we never will have to, that we can rejoice this morning in the promise that whoever drinks of the water Jesus said that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Let's be encouraged this morning that in our thirst we have a God who says, come and drink freely. We have a Spirit of God that dwells in our hearts as believers that leads us to this spring of living water. And we have a God who creates thirst in us that directs us there. So if you're discouraged this morning, perhaps depressed, there's hope here in Psalm 42. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word this morning. Thank You for its help. Thank You that it meets us at our point of need and points us away from ourself and our introspection and points us away to a Savior who loves us, who died for us, who's made promises to be with us and to never forsake us, and to meet all of our needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Hear us this morning. Seal this word to our hearts. Cause Your word to live in us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.